All right, this is New Testament Survey Class 2A, which we're going to talk about religious backgrounds in Israel. We talked last week about the Gentile religions and philosophies of the New Testament period, but now we're going to talk about the situation in Israel. First of all, we'll talk about the Samaritans. The Samaritans were the descendants of Israelites who had been left behind at the time of the captivity, and Gentiles. It was an intermingling of Jew and Gentile. People who had been left in Israel at the time the Assyrians conquered Israel and the Babylonians conquered Judah. So Israelites who were left behind and Gentiles who came into the area. So they were, I guess we could say, half-breed Jews. They were not pure Jewish. But not only had they intermingled in marriage, but also they mixed the worship of Jehovah with that of false gods. Okay, so their religion was also mixed up. And when the Jewish people came back from the captivity, when Cyrus, remember, king of Persia, allowed the Jewish people to return, they now had a mixed and mingled religion that was no longer pure Judaism, and so their priests were forbidden to participate in the worship in Jerusalem. Okay, some of them came, like to Ezra and Nehemiah, and said, you know, we want to help you, and we want to be with you, and all this kind of stuff. And especially Nehemiah, you'll find this, he refused to allow it because they were not pure. They were no longer fit to be priests. Well, so what they did was they withdrew from Judaism and formed their own religion at that point. And here's some of the things that they believe. They accepted only the 5 books of Moses. So of the entire Old Testament, the only thing they would accept is the 5 books of Moses. They believed in the second coming of Moses. Moses was going to come again. They built a temple on Mount Gerizim for sacrifices. Remember Christ talked to the Samaritan woman at the well? And she said, "You sacrifice in Jerusalem, we sacrifice here on this mountain." They said that God had revealed to them that the sacrifices should be made on Mount Gerizim rather than in Jerusalem. And they had a temple there. Now, I don't believe there's a temple there any longer, but they still exist. There are still Samaritans in Israel. Not very many. I remember seeing something on TV about them probably 30 years ago. And 25, or anyway. There were like 800 Samaritans left in the world at that point. Dan has a book. I don't know if you've seen the picture. I flipped through your book the other day, and it's got a picture of the Samaritans on Mount Gerizim going through some of their rituals. Okay, so they're still there, right smack in the middle of Israel, and they're still offering their sacrifices and so on. Okay, so that's the Samaritans. So that's a very important group that was existing in Israel in New Testament times. The Jews under the Hasmoneans destroyed the Samaritan temple in 128 BC. The Hasmoneans, remember, were the descendants of the Maccabees who became kings of Israel. And they destroyed the Samaritan temple in 128 B.C. The Samaritans defiled the temple in Jerusalem in somewhere between 6 and 9 A.D. I guess they're not exactly sure when this happened. But they defiled the temple in Jerusalem at the time of Passover. They went in and I think they started throwing parts of dead animals around and stuff like that and defiling the temple. Now, these things don't exactly, you know, make for peace and harmony. This is going to make a lot of people very, very upset. So you can see that in the time of Christ, there was tremendous antagonism between these two groups. And it's not surprising that Jewish people, you know, went around Samaria rather than through it. I wouldn't be surprised if they didn't feel safe going through, because they certainly did not get along. All right, the next group we want to talk about are the Sadducees. The Sadducees, S-A-D-D-U-C-E-E-S, Sadducees. And, of course, we've always said they are sad, you see, because they didn't believe in the resurrection. That's one of the things about them. They were the liberals of the day, okay? And liberals are sad and sleazy and all kinds of things. They were Hellenistic Jews. Hellenistic Jew. Hellenistic means someone who adopts or promotes the culture of the Greeks. Okay, they adopted many aspects of Greek culture, Greek dress and Greek architecture and a whole lot of things about the Greeks they liked and adopted. They were the wealthy ruling class. The wealthy ruling class. They weren't very big. But they were the power in that day. They had supported the Maccabees in the revolt against Syria and gained lasting political power. Okay, they picked the winning side in that revolt. And so after the Maccabees won, it put them in a position of power. Okay, and it lasted for a long, long time. The high priests were Sadducees. Okay, the high priests were Sadducees. Remember we talked before about the Hasmoneans. They're the descendants of the Maccabees. The Sadducees supported the Maccabees. So the Hasmoneans are Sadducees as well as, so they're the kings and they're the priests at the same time, which is totally unbiblical. They weren't the biblical line for the priesthood, and they weren't of the tribe of Judah at all, so they weren't descendants of David, so they had no right either to be kings or priests, and yet they were. And the Sadducees were supporting them. They believed only the five books of Moses. Okay? Just like the Samaritans. They believed only the five books of Moses. They said that morality was just a matter of common sense. Okay, now what that means, if morality is a matter of common sense, then you do whatever seems to be best in the circumstances. You don't have a certain set of rules or laws given by God that are absolutely right. Okay, depending on the circumstances, maybe things are different. Okay, and things aren't absolutely right. And so really that turns out to be no morality. It's just whatever seems to suit you at the time. Let me go back to the idea of the high priest being Sadducees. The Hasmoneans, of course, were gone from the scene by Christ's day. Now there may have been some descendants, but there was nobody else claiming to be king or anything like that. They had been replaced by the Herodian line, remember? Okay, so during Christ's time, Annas and Caiaphas and so on, they were not Hasmoneans, the high priests. So they were no longer from that family. But the Sadducees, this basically political party, they're the ones who are providing the high priests. Okay, let's move on. Some other things they believed. They denied life after death, the resurrection of the dead, judgment by God, the existence of spirit beings. Okay, all of these things. So basically they're denying the supernatural. Okay, they have a God, they believe in God, they're not atheists, but they have a God who doesn't do anything. Okay, these are the liberal Jews, the reformed Jews of our day. I remember years ago listening to a reformed rabbi on the radio, And somebody called in and asked, you know, about the hereafter. And his answer was, when you're dead, you're dead. You know, and he said something about, you know, living on in your children and in the good name you leave behind. Guess what? That's not living on. Okay? Phrases like that, you know, are so stupid. Well, I'm going to live on in the memory of my descendants. Okay, for a generation or two, they might actually even remember you. But you're going to be dead, and what good is that going to do you? You know? That's stupid. That's ignorant. There's an awful lot of ignorant people in the world. You can see how that Christ's teachings would have infuriated the Sadducees. And he stood for virtually everything they didn't believe in. Okay? It must have frosted them. Now, they were a majority on the Sanhedrin in Christ's day. So when Christ was judged, it was the Sadducees, basically, who were judging him. They weren't the whole Sanhedrin, but they were the majority. Caiaphas, remember, said it was expedient for one man to die for the nation. Now, he didn't realize that he was fulfilling prophecy there. He didn't mean to die for the sins of the nation, which is what Christ did, but the expedient route, let's execute this troublemaker who's fomenting rebellion, who's leading crowds of many, many thousands of people around Israel before the Romans get upset and come down on us hard. Let's get rid of this guy. That was his point of view. That goes along with the Sadducees' view of morals. Whatever's best, whatever fits, whatever works is the thing to do. So what if he's an innocent man and it's not right to kill him? Okay? We'll all be better off if he's dead. That kind of thing. All right, the next one is the Pharisees. The Pharisees were descended from the Hasidim. H-A-S-I-D-I-M. Hasidim. Hasidim means godly. Okay, these were Jews who resisted Greek influence in Israel. Okay, remember Alexander the Great came into the area around, 330 B.C., somewhere in that neighborhood, and until the Maccabees revolted in 167, they were under Greek influence. Okay, either the Ptolemies from Egypt or the Seleucids from Syria, they were all Greeks, and so they were under Greek influence. The Sadducees accepted the Greek influence and incorporated it into their own culture. And so they became Greek Jews, so to speak. The Hasidim were the opposite. They said, no, we're going to keep all that stuff out. We're not going to become like that. We're going to maintain our own culture. We're going to maintain our own values. We're not going to bring all this worldliness from the Greeks into our nation. So they resisted Greek influence. They lost political influence because they did not support the Maccabean revolt. Okay, they supported it for a while, but then the Maccabees accepted the Sadducees into the fold. And so the Hasidim left and did not support the Maccabees. So when the Hasmoneans won, the Hasidim found themselves on the outside, no political influence, no power any longer. They actually led a civil war against the Hasmoneans between 94 and 88 B.C. 94 to 88 B.C., there was a civil war. 50,000 Jews died in that civil war. 50,000. The Hasmoneans, of course, won. They were led at that time by a man named Alexander Janneus. They won, and they crucified 800 leaders of the opposition. mostly Pharisees. Okay, mostly Pharisees. And as the men were hanging on the crosses, dying, they brought their families in front of them and killed their families before their eyes. Okay, and this is Jew against Jew. That's really something, isn't it? Does the name Hasidim, does that ring a bell to anybody? What do they call the Jews with the curly locks and the long black robes and stuff? Tim? Hasidic Jews. Okay, same word. Okay, the guys over there, you know, at the Wailing Wall, bobbing and weaving, they're the descendants of the Pharisees. Okay, they're the modern day, not necessarily physical descendants, okay, but they are the modern day Pharisees. They really are. And they're just as much hypocrites as the Pharisees were. Okay, the Pharisees became very rigid in their interpretation and application of the law of Moses. Very rigid in their interpretation and application of the law of Moses. They added many rules to it. Okay, the law of Moses would that you shouldn't work on the Sabbath day, and so the Pharisees, it's like the state legislature makes a law, and then it goes to the bureaucrats, and the bureaucrats write the regulations to enforce the law. And sometimes the regulations get totally off base and totally beyond the intent of the writers of the law. And sometimes there's a struggle between the executive branch and the legislative branch, and the legislative branch is saying that's not what we meant. Okay, and the judicial branch has to sort it all out a lot of times. The Pharisees were like the bureaucracy interpreting the law of Moses and adding, you know, you take a little law and come out with a volume 6 inches thick of rules. Okay, and that's the kind of people they were. They believed in the resurrection, life after death, future judgment by God, that you were going to stand before God someday and be judged. They believed in the entire Old Testament canon and salvation by works. Okay? Salvation by works. Most of what they believed was fine. They were conservative, Bible-believing, work-your-way-to-heaven people. Okay, like a lot of people that seem to be nice and religious, and yet they're going to go to hell. They did not want the Herod family to rule. Okay, they did not want the Herods to rule Israel. In Christ's day, here's something that almost seems contradictory, and I got this from different sources, but in Christ's day, they were the largest sect of Judaism. But they were only a small minority of the nation. Okay? A small minority of the nation. They supposedly in the New Testament period they only had 6,000 men in their membership. Okay? 6,000. That's just a small group. They wielded tremendous power because they were very, very vocal. Okay, and again, it's very similar to the situation in Israel today. Most Israelis are what you would call non-observant. The law of Moses is no big deal to them. The Sabbath day is a day off to them. They want to go to the beach. They want to go to the park. They want to do things like that. But if they dare drive through the Hasidic neighborhood in Jerusalem, they're liable to get their car stoned. Okay, stuff like that. The Hasidic Jews block streets on the Sabbath day because nobody ought to be driving anywhere. Okay, the Pharisees were the same way. It wasn't good enough that they kept these rigid rules that they had attached to the law of Moses. They wanted everybody else to do it. And they wanted to force everybody else to do it. just like they're doing in Israel today. How can they be the largest and yet only be 6,000 men? Okay, because when you say a sect, you're talking about a distinct group of people that has they've marked themselves off somehow by some distinguishing characteristic. Okay, what they believe, how they worship, what they look like, something like that. Most Israelis were not a part of any kind of a sect. Okay, they were not a part of any sort of a group like that. They just, you know, on Sabbath went to the synagogue and sat through the services and everything's fine and hunky-dory. Okay, they were just ordinary, nice, church-going, you know, synagogue-going people. They weren't part of any little group. So the Pharisees were a small group, and yet they were the biggest sect in Israel, and they had influence far beyond their numbers. The scribes were professional copyists and teachers. Professional copyists and teachers. And you've probably noticed in the Gospels that they are usually mentioned with the Pharisees. Okay, not all the time, but so often you see scribes and Pharisees. Okay, the reason they're mentioned together is they're teachers. Well, what did they teach? They taught the scripture and they taught the Pharisees oral law. Oral law. Okay, now the oral law was finally written down and it's the Talmud today. Okay, there's two Talmuds. We don't need to get into that. But before the Talmud was written down, which was written down after the time of Christ, before that, for centuries, the scribes taught the Pharisees' interpretations of the law. It wasn't in writing. It was just passed down from teacher to teacher to teacher orally. And they would sit down, okay? They would usually literally sit at the feet of a teacher, and the teacher would give it to them, and they would learn it by rote. They would learn it verbatim. They would memorize it so that they could repeat it back. And then someday when it came to be their turn to be a teacher, they would teach it word for word to their students, and it got passed on and passed on and passed on until finally they decided to write it down. So the scribes, they're always mentioned with the Pharisees because they're teaching the Pharisees' stuff. So they are Pharisees. But they're particular Pharisees. They're not just any old Pharisee. They're the teaching ones. Okay? And they're also professional copyists. And they would write out copies of the Scripture. Okay, the Essenes. The Essenes. The Essenes were a small, ascetic, communal group. Ascetic. A-S-C-E-T-I-C. Ascetic, that's people who believe in denying the flesh. Okay, denying the flesh. I think we mentioned this last week. Don't have padded chairs, have hard wooden chairs. Okay, don't have a lounge chair to relax in the evening and read a book. Have a nice straight ladder back chair that keeps you upright and uncomfortable. Okay, don't wear nice clothes, wear common, ordinary, cheap clothes. Put a hair shirt underneath to make you itch. And, you know, don't eat fancy food. Eat the plainest food you can find. Don't eat very much of it. And that kind of stuff. All kinds of religions have ascetics. There's a lot of ascetics among the Hindus. And a lot of religions have their ascetics. They were a communal group. They all lived together. And in these communes where everything belonged to everybody else, there was no personal property or anything like that, they were celibate, which means they didn't marry. They withdrew from the temple worship when the Hasmoneans assumed the hereditary high priesthood. So when the Hasmoneans decided they were going to be high priests, the Essenes said, "We're out of here. Because you don't deserve to be the priest. So this is no longer the worship of Jehovah any longer. We're gone. Okay, so they withdrew from the temple worship. Many of you were at Qumran just a couple months ago. Or a month ago. My goodness, how time flies. Most people say that Qumran was like a headquarters of the Essenes, a community of the Essenes. A lot of people are doubting that now. Okay, that was accepted as being virtually, you know, chiseled in stone after the Dead Sea Scrolls were found right next to it. But there's an awful lot of archaeologists that are saying this doesn't make sense. Okay, a lot of them don't think that was a commune. Some people think it was a large farm. This was just the buildings at the headquarters of a large farming community. Others believe it was a caravan stop and different things. Some believe it was a military post, and Biblical Archaeology Review. There we go. They debate this all the time. Okay, there's frequently articles in there and letters to the editor debating what Qumran really was. Does it matter? No, of course it doesn't. This was an extra-biblical group. They're not even mentioned in the Bible. Liberals like to say, that's where John the Baptist and Christ got their ideas. They were influenced by the Essenes. No, the Essenes didn't influence the Son of God who came to earth. You know, that's a bunch of nonsense. They were probably not too far from where John the Baptist ministered and so on. Okay, let's talk about the religious life in Israel in New Testament times. The synagogue. Synagogues were probably started during the Babylonian captivity. Okay, probably during the Babylonian captivity. They no longer had a temple. And so they instituted the synagogue. It was a place for teaching and worship, a place for reading the Old Testament. They read publicly the Old Testament. And they usually had a school in the synagogue that was for educating boys. Okay, girls did not get their education in the synagogue. They got their education, but it was at home. And it was more limited than what the boys got. The temple. The temple in New Testament times was built by Zerubbabel back at the time when they returned from Babylon. But it was expanded and beautified by Herod. Herod spent a long, long time expanding the temple. And even in Christ's day, it wasn't yet done, even though Herod had been dead for a long time by then. They were still working on it. They didn't expand the building itself necessarily. Okay, the temple building is just a small building. But Herod built all kinds of stuff around it. You know, all these porticos and beautiful, beautiful things. There were many sacrifices daily in the temple. And there were feasts that were very, very important in the religious life of that day. And I'll tell you, we've got quite a bit to cover here. Passover. And I'm going to give you dates that are dates that we're familiar with, not the Jewish dates. The Jewish calendar was a lunar calendar, and so every certain number of years they had to add an extra month. You know, we have a leap year, they had a leap month, okay, to try to bring it back in line because it would get out of kilter all the time. So it's kind of hard to put together dates that we're familiar with dates that they used. But anyway, here goes. Passover was April the 14th. It was for the purpose of remembering their deliverance from Egypt. All leaven was removed from the house on the 13th. The lamb was slain and eaten on the 14th. They put blood on the doorposts and on the lintel. Okay, blood on the doorposts and the lintel, just as they had been commanded before they left Egypt. contemporary historians, first century historians, say that 2.5 million pilgrims came to Jerusalem at Passover. Okay, now visualize the old city of Jerusalem. Most of you have been there. Small, crowded, surrounded by a wall. It wasn't even that big in Christ's day. Not as big as it is today. And 2.5 million people came to town. Okay? And undoubtedly, there were tents and temporary shelters all over the hills around Jerusalem. Okay? All over the place. This was a feast that was a pilgrimage feast. The men of Israel were supposed to come to the feast. Okay, the men of Israel were commanded to come. There are three of them that they had to come to: Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. The women didn't have to come, but they usually did. And they usually traveled in family groups, or groups from villages would all travel together, and they would come to Jerusalem. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, April the 15th to the 21st. So it began the day after Passover and went for a week. And this remembered the Exodus. The Exodus. Because they didn't have any leavened bread when they left Egypt, remember? So for 7 days after Passover, they ate unleavened bread. The next one is Pentecost, also called the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Sevens, because it was 7 weeks after Passover. 50 days after Passover, which is what Pentecost means, 50 days. This was June the 6th. And they said it was the anniversary of God giving the law to Moses. Now, I don't think you'll find anywhere in the Bible that it says that, but the Jewish people said it was the anniversary of God giving the law to Moses, and also it was in thanksgiving for the harvest, because it's the end of the grain harvest, and so they gave thanks. That's another pilgrimage feast. The next one is Trumpets, the Feast of Trumpets, which was October the 1st, and that's Jewish New Year. Jewish New Year. Trumpets and horns were blown all day long. This was not a pilgrimage feast. They didn't have to go to Jerusalem. They could stay home. But at all the synagogues around Israel, people would spend all day long blowing trumpets and ram's horns. Okay? Sounds kind of different, but anyway. And it was the New Year celebration for them. The Day of Atonement, October the 10th. October 10th, this was a day of fasting, confession, and prayer. The high priest, and this was not a pilgrimage feast. They didn't have to go up to Jerusalem. The high priest entered the Holy of Holies and sprinkled blood. Now, the way it was commanded by Moses, he was supposed to go in and sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. But in Christ's day, there was no mercy seat. The mercy seat was the lid to the Ark of the Covenant. Remember? The Ark of the Covenant disappeared in Old Testament times. And there's a whole lot of people who think they know where it is, but it would seem to me if they really know where it is, they'd bring it out and show it to us. I don't think anybody knows where it is. My opinion is it's been destroyed, or God took it away, or something like that. But in Christ's day, there was no Ark of the Covenant, so there was nothing to sprinkle. All right? So, it's not real clear in the books that I've read. One book that I read seemed to indicate that the priest did not even go into the Holy of Holies. He stayed outside of it in the holy place and sprinkled blood around that room. Another one indicated they probably went into the Holy of Holies, but there wasn't anything there, so they just kind of sprinkled it around the room. Okay, it's hard to say whether the high priest actually went in or not. But he could not complete the commandment of God in the Old Testament because they didn't have what they needed. Another thing they would do on the Day of Atonement was choose out the scapegoat. The high priest would lay his hands on the scapegoat, placing the sins of the people upon the scapegoat. He would be taken outside the city and released in the wilderness. Okay, which is a picture of the sins being taken away. And of course, Christ fulfilled the picture of the lamb that was sacrificed, the one that was slain, and also the one that was released and took the sins away. The Feast of Tabernacles, October the 15th. This was in thanksgiving for the grape harvest, and remembering the 40 years in the wilderness. Okay, that was the purpose of it, was to remember the 40 years in the wilderness. The people fixed temporary shelters and lived in them for 7 days. This was the pilgrimage feast. They had to come to Jerusalem, and they would fix tabernacles, tents, booths, you'll find it called. Who knows? It might be, you know, a lean-to made out of palm branches, or maybe it's a tent or something like that. And they would live in them. And even if you lived in Jerusalem and you had your own house, you'd build something on your roof. Okay? You'd pitch a tent on your roof or something like that, and you'd live in it for 7 days. And it was to remember the 40 years wandering in the wilderness. Water was poured out on the temple steps to commemorate Moses striking the rock. Okay, now that's when Christ stood in John 7:37-39, and it says, He cried, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." Okay, you can just visualize it. Okay, there on the Temple Mount, and the priests have got huge pots of water, and they're pouring this water down the steps of the temple to remember the rock struck in the wilderness. And Christ stands up and He says, "If any man is thirsty, let him come unto me and drink." Okay? That must have been quite a scene. Dedication, the Feast of Dedication, also called Hanukkah. Hanukkah, H-A-N-U-K-K-A-H. The Feast of Dedication, or Hanukkah. And this was on December 25th. Okay? December 25th. It was to remember the purification and the dedication of the temple in Maccabean days. Remember Antiochus Epiphanes, whom so many of you forgot on the test? Antiochus the Fourth, also called Epiphanes, he had defiled the temple. He set up a statue of Zeus in the temple. They say he slaughtered a pig in the temple. Well, after they finally got it back, they had to purify it and rededicate it. So they did that, and they had enough oil that was holy, sanctified, kosher, enough olive oil for the lamps in the temple. Remember, you've got the seven, the menorah with the seven olive oil lamps on it. They only had enough oil for a one-day supply, but it burned for 8 days. Okay, now this is not found in the Bible. This is Jewish tradition. Could it have actually happened? Sure it could have. You know, God may have done that. But the Jewish people believe that it miraculously lasted for 8 days when it should have burned out after only one. And it lasted until they got more of the sanctified oil. Why it's got to be sanctified, I don't know. You know, all that stuff. But anyway, that's what Hanukkah is about. And it's also called the Festival of Lights. Okay, the Festival of Lights. It is referred to in the Bible. John 10:22, it says that Christ was walking in the temple at the time of dedication. It was winter. Okay, so it is referred to. Some people say this is the reason that Christians celebrate Christmas on December 25th. Not in compromise with the pagans, but because there was a Jewish holiday at that time. and having to do with light, and Christ is the light of the world, and so on. And the early Christians, of course, were Jewish. Whether that's true or not, I don't know. But it could be. The next one, and the last one, is the Feast of Purim. P-U-R-I-M. Purim. And this is to remember Esther and Mordecai's victory over Haman in Persia. Remember, Haman wanted to destroy all the Jews, and Esther was the queen and went in to Xerxes, Ahasuerus, and ended up Haman hung on his own gallows, and the Jews were proclaimed the favored people of the land and all that kind of stuff. Well, that's what Purim is to commemorate, and you'll find that Esther chapter 9, verse 20 to 32. Purim was not commanded by God, but they started at that time a feast to remember. And this was on March the 14th. Okay, let's see here. We've got a ways to go yet. All right, the Sabbath. There was no work done from sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. The Jewish people, remember, counted the beginning of the day at sundown. Okay, so the day went, not from midnight to midnight or not from sunrise to sunrise, but it went from sundown to sundown. Okay, so from sundown Friday to sundown Saturday was the Sabbath, and no work could be done. There were many other restrictions that had been imposed by the Pharisees. And Christ, of course, ran afoul of the Pharisees' interpretation of the law many, many times. Christ never broke the law, but he did not accept the Pharisees' interpretation of things. You could do almost anything, except do good to people on the Sabbath. Let me see if I can remember a couple of things that... Okay, if an ox fell in the ditch, you could pull it out. Okay, that's even found in the Bible. Christ reminded them of that. But if a house fell on a man, okay, your roof collapsed and fell on you. Remember, they had these flat roofs that were dirt roofs. Well, so the roof collapses and somebody's trapped under it. If you thought he could survive, this happens on the Sabbath. If you thought he could survive until the end of the Sabbath, then you had to leave him. If you thought he was going to die, then you could pull him out. Okay? A Sabbath day's journey was, I think, 2,000 paces. So if you had to go somewhere, it could be 1,000 paces out and 1,000 paces back. Okay, that's as far as you could go. And if your grandma's house was 1,010 paces, you were stuck. I guess you could walk there and holler at her. silly. Okay. And the Pharisees, they pressed people on this stuff. They pressed people to accept all these interpretations. It wasn't good enough that they did it themselves. They had to try to make everybody else do it. And I think probably an awful lot of people didn't like them, just like the Hasidim over in Israel today are hated by most of the Jews. Okay, let's talk about the Bible. Most of the Jews had accepted the entire Old Testament, which is 39 books in our Bible. Everything we've got in our Old Testament was accepted by the Jews as inspired by God. The Sadducees, remember, only accepted 5 of them, but most of the Jews accepted all 39. And the Jewish people said that the Holy Spirit ceased speaking to them after Malachi. Okay, the rabbis recognized that Malachi was the last prophet who spoke directly from God. And they said this, well before there was an Old Testament and a New Testament and that kind of stuff. They said that God had stopped giving them messages. The Apocrypha. The apocryphal books are strange. Some of them are religious. Some are political. Like the books of the Maccabees are trying to excuse the unbiblical actions of the Maccabees. There are many, many errors of fact. some far-out stories to teach various ideas or truths. As I said, some to justify the Hasmonean seizure of the throne and the priesthood. They were written mostly between the Old and New Testament. So between the Testaments. They were never accepted as Scripture by the Jews. Never accepted as Scripture by the Jews. Not any of the books of the Apocrypha. They are never quoted in the New Testament. Okay? They're never quoted in the New Testament. They were never considered Scripture by anybody until the Council of Trent in 1545 A.D. 1545 A.D. And, of course, that was a Roman Catholic council. And at that time, they officially put them into their Bible. You'll even find some early copies of the King James that have the Apocrypha, but they didn't consider it Scripture. Okay, there were other ancient writings that had to bear on the history of Israel and so on, but they were not considered Scripture. The pseudepigrapha. Pseudepigrapha. And let me spell this for you. Did I write it down for you there? Did I? Okay, I won't spell it for you. You've got it in front of you. Look at the spelling, okay? I checked this two or three times to make sure it was correct. Okay? That is the way it's spelled. P-S-E-U-D-E. P-I-G-R-A-P-H-A. Pseudepigrapha. The word means falsely inscribed. Falsely inscribed. These are books written mostly between the Testaments, many of which claim to have been written by Old Testament characters. That's why they say falsely inscribed. Okay, it's like if you and I wrote something today and said it was written by George Washington. Okay, it would be falsely inscribed. It would be pseudepigrapha. It would not be true. There were books of Enoch, Jacob, Solomon, Baruch, etc. A lot of Old Testament characters, names were put on some of these books. And, of course, they were written many hundreds and hundreds, Enoch, even thousands of years after the poor man was gone. Okay, and everybody knew it. They were false books. They were never accepted into the canon by anyone. Okay, no one has ever thought that any of the pseudepigrapha should be in the Bible. Here's an interesting thing. There's a quotation in the book of Jude that is, I think, word for word, the same as in the book of Enoch. Okay, the book of Enoch. And the liberals say, see, Jude copied from Enoch. Well, Jude is inspired by God. If what Enoch had to say was true, and Jude said the same thing, is it a problem? Okay, it's not a problem. All that means is that the statement in Enoch is accurate. Okay, the statement in Enoch is true, is accurate. There may have been an ancient oral tradition that was finally written down in the book of Enoch. However, Enoch got the story, that book got the story, I don't know, but it was true. And so it's not a problem that Jude says the same thing. Okay, the liberals are constantly trying to say that, well, the Bible's not inspired by God, it's just an ordinary man-made book, and see, we can prove how this came to be. Enoch is just copying from somebody else, or pardon me, Jude is just copying from somebody else, and that kind of thing. All right. That is it for this morning. Anything that we need to cover there in your notes? Tommy? Number 30. Okay, the Apocrypha, books written mainly between the Testaments, partly religious and partly political. Then you've got the word justify the actions of the Hasmoneans in seizing the throne and the priesthood. They were never accepted as scripture by the Jews and are never quoted in the New Testament. The Roman Catholic Church included them in the canon in 1545. 18. Three feasts each year for which Jewish males were required to come to Jerusalem: Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. Tom? 27. Hanukkah and Purim were traditions that were not commanded by God in the Bible. They were just Jewish traditions. Whether Christ was observing Hanukkah when he went to the temple that day, I don't know. It just says he was there. It doesn't say what he was doing in regard to the feast. Tom? 19. The purpose of Passover was to remember their deliverance from Egypt. Leaven was removed. The lamb was slain and eaten. And 2.5 million pilgrims. Tommy? 15. The Essenes were a small ascetic communal group. They withdrew from the temple worship. Okay. Anyone else? This was 3. Okay, they withdrew. This is talking about who? The Samaritans. They withdrew and formed their own religion. They accepted the 5 books of Moses. They believed in the second coming of Moses. They offered sacrifices on Mount Gerizim, which Gerizim is G-E-R-I-Z-I-M. Sometimes people will pronounce it Gerizim. Matthew? Did I see your hand? No? Okay. Tim? 20. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was held from April 15th to the 21st, was to commemorate the Exodus. That it? Okay, thank you very much.